And now Pam's going to read the scriptures for us.
This morning's reading is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23, and it's the escape to Egypt. When the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Amen.
May we have the first slide on the screen, please? I hope you're not thinking it's going to be an art lecture instead of a message, but this is a picture by a guy, a Dutch artist called Bruegel. He lived from 1525/26 to 1569, and he painted a lot of scenes like, many of them religious scenes. In a way, he reminds me of J.S. Lowry, the Manchester artist in the 50s, who used to have lots of figures on his pictures. And similarly, Bruegel liked these big sort of pictures where many people were bustling about. And the title of this painting is "The Massacre of the Innocents." Lots of activity in the picture, but there's something missing. There are no babies. There's no massacre. What happened was that when Bruegel painted this picture, he felt uncomfortable with having the babies that he put onto the picture. And so he painted them out. I suppose we would call it he sanitized his own picture. Perhaps he felt it was too brutal to show babies being murdered. Have a look at another picture by an artist, a French artist, about 100 years later, Nicolas Poussin. He lived from 1594 to 1665. And there's a very, very graphic, horrific picture, isn't it? The sword in the air, the baby being held down, on its chest with a foot, a mother pleading for the baby to be released. And this picture, of course, is called The Massacre of the Innocents. Thanks very much. Over Christmas and the New Year, I've read that passage a lot. I've never heard anyone preach on it. We certainly never have it at our Christmas services, do we? We have all the other nativity accounts. We have the journey of the Magi. But we don't have the repercussion of that. It's all a bit uncomfortable to introduce at Christmas when we're, you know, pulling our crackers, decorating the Christmas tree. But it's a reality. It really happened. The massacre of the innocents. And while I was thinking about this over Christmas, I got homesick for London. I'm a Londoner. Watching the fireworks on New Year's Eve, I just wanted to go to London. So the next day, January the 2nd, on the spur of the moment, I got a ticket, went to a ticket office, friends. And it's easier than doing it online. And you can sometimes get some really good deals. Have you really thought about that? Anyway, I went to London and I went to the National Gallery. I've never seen anything like it. There were crowds of people queuing up to go into the National Gallery. So I thought, I'm not going to queue up. So I went down, it's quite a long way, down Whitehall, and then along to Tate Britain. And I spent a lovely time looking at some of the works of Turner. And it was a most wonderful guide. And I just traipsed along with a dozen people. And she was explaining Turner to us. It was absolutely brilliant. But in this burst of homesickness, I thought about my own birth. Now, I don't want to over-dramatize it, but I was born in October 1940. And it was at the point in the war where the Battle of Britain, as it were, had been won. The German Air Force had changed from trying to destroy our Air Force to bombing, particularly London. And for, I think it was 76 days, or rather nights, London was bombed. So I was born in the midst of all that bombing. I wish I'd spoken to my mum and dad about what it must have felt like for mum to be pregnant and the Blitz occurring. And in a similar way to Jesus, in 1943, I think it was, or 1944, I was one of those children to be evacuated with my mum from London, and we went to a little town in the West Midlands called Kimver. And as I reflected on what had happened to me, of course I was thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The sheer horror of what happened to Jesus. It's difficult to piece it all together, but it seems clear, obviously, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Initially, in some sort of stable, an outhouse of a pub. He was taken to the temple when he was 8 days old, and there was Simeon and Anna who praised God for him. Then he must have stayed in Bethlehem, and 2 years later, the wise men came to visit him in a house. And directly after the wise men had gone, we read in Matthew 2, don't we, about Herod finding out about this baby. And we read in that passage, the decision was made by Herod in his anger. It says in verse 16, chapter 2 of Matthew, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So in this horror, King Herod decides that he will eliminate babies, particularly baby boys, who are around the age of 2 and under. And so that purge started, and he gave the instructions about it. And the family of the Lord Jesus, Joseph and Mary, took Jesus and fled to Egypt. Probably a journey of, I tried to work it out, if they just went to the edge of Egypt, this eastern edge of Egypt, it would have been well over 200 miles. They had become political refugees fleeing genocide. That's the reality of what happened to the baby Lord Jesus Christ. This was brutal, cruel, heartbreaking. And there must have been mothers and fathers who were absolutely petrified about what was going on. And the fear must have gripped them. And we see Joseph and Mary fleeing to Egypt. And my dear friends, 2,000 years later, the same sort of things are happening, aren't they? Refugees fleeing cruel regimes. The effect of war, gaunt hostages being set free yesterday, prisoners who had been held by the Israelis, many of them for no particular reason except that they happened to be there, released alongside those hostages. We have nations where there's been genocide. People talk of ethnic cleansing. This is all that happens when the dark heart of men and women who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, when men and women who have no fear of God in their hearts allow their base, evil hearts to rule them, when they're in power and they don't want anyone to disrupt that power, this is what man does. It's not a new thing. It goes right back to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cruelness, the awful depravity that the human heart can do. This is the horror that the Lord Jesus, as a baby, went through. And I would guess, even here in our church, there may be some folks who know a little bit about what it means to flee from your homeland. You may be able to look back over the years, over events that may have happened when you were young, that were disturbing and frightening, horrific. And we find it very difficult to equate the Christian gospel with that kind of depravity, don't we? We find ourselves asking all sorts of questions, and God understands that. We should never be afraid to ask questions, to bring out how we're feeling, our reactions to what is going on. But my dear friends, we find in this passage not just the horror, but the help. In the case of Joseph and Mary, they were guided by God to get away. It's very interesting to see the importance of dreams in the Nativity account. It's quite fascinating if you look through, and the ministry of angels through dreams. If you look in 1:20, when the angel appeared to Joseph to tell him that Mary was going to have a child, then you find, obviously, in the passage we read, 2:13, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And we go on, and we find that in verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up." And then we find, even when he was on the way and was going to go back to Israel, he realized that there might be danger. And so in verse 22, having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So Joseph was really led by dreams and the ministry of angels. Very interesting, isn't it? Ask the question, you know, does God still speak through dreams these days? Is that a ministry God has? Do angels come and guide us? Is that still happening today? So they experience God's guidance, this little family. And the wonderful thing is, through that, we realize that God understands us. God knows us. God sees what is within. He's acquainted with us. He sees right through us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. You can never accuse Jesus Christ of not understanding. Because as a baby, he was delivered out of genocide. And as he grew up, and as he worked in his father's carpentry shop, and then as he began his public ministry, he was exposed and invulnerable. He didn't have a plush apartment in the West End of wherever he lived. He didn't have servants waiting on him. He didn't exercise power from Florida and other places. Jesus knew what it felt like to live in comparative poverty. And then when he began his ministry, it wasn't all people hailing him as a great deliverer. Oh yes, some did. And he did wonderful miracles. But when he started teaching, there were opposite evaluations of his teaching. Some lapped it up and some were inspired by it, but some were absolutely antagonized by his teaching. And we see right through his 3-year ministry, opposition mounting, people getting it into their hearts they must get rid of him. And people engineering situations, asking questions, all sorts of happenings that were making Jesus subject to threats and violence. And we know at the end of his life, he knew what it was to be physically abused, beaten up, to be ridiculed, a crown of thorns thrust on his head, to be mentally tortured by people saying, if you are, come down from the cross. And that awful anguish that he knew as he hung on the cross and he cried those words of the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's wonderful to think, isn't it, that Jesus understands. And I want to say that I know some of you, you're struggling, health-wise, maybe in the family. You come here and you're looking for some sort of comfort and hope and help. And we have a Saviour who knows. It's lovely in John's Gospel, very early on in chapter 2, there's a very striking phrase right at the end of chapter 2. It says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. His knowledge, his insight, and the help that he offers. You see, Jesus came to be our Saviour. And he came to be our mediator, to bring us to the Father through him. And he came to be our high priest. The book of Hebrews reflects a lot about that. It can be quite difficult to understand it all. But the reality that the writer is expressing is we don't need the elaborate customs and observances of having to go to the temple and make sacrifices. And the high priest going in on the Day of Atonement once a year and offering sacrifices. We don't need all of that anymore because Jesus is both high priest and sacrifice. Once for all, he died for us and rose again. Once for all, he dealt with our sin. Once for all. It's over. The work is done. No wonder he could cry on the cross, "It is finished. The work's finished." If you look carefully in Hebrews, it says things like this in chapter 2. He is able to help. In Hebrews 4 at the end, he gives help in time of need. And in Hebrews 7, 23 to 28, he meets our need. He meets our need. The Lord Jesus Christ, who knew all sorts of horror, he wants to help us. And this morning, if you feel helpless, and things are getting on top of you, and you feel that awful feeling of abandonment and complete perplexity, I'm not trying to cheer you up, friends. I mean, I know there are many of you who've come in here today so delighted in the Lord and thrilled to be a Christian, but I'm well aware that in a congregation like this, there are people with their hearts aching. And this passage tells us that help is available. You can hope. You can really hope. I love the ending of the book of Hebrews. It gives a lot of practical instructions and encouragements. And there are just three I'd like to share with you to bring us real hope this morning. In verse 5 of Hebrews 13, the writer says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you.'" That's an absolute promise to every believer. That's one. And then the second thing, the next verse. "So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?' He will never forsake us. The Lord is our helper." And then verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Again, as I look on you, there are a lot of people with a lot of experience as Christians. A lot of folk here who have walked with Jesus for many, many years. And I believe that they can say to us, as I hope I can say, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. He's the same today, and he's the same forever." The one who went through horror is the one who comes alongside to help. And this can give us hope. Hope for the future. Hope to know that we have Jesus Christ aboard our lives. There's a lovely hymn of John Newton. It goes like this, the first verse. "Begone, unbelief. My Saviour is near. and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform with Christ in the vessel. I smile at the storm. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage, this episode. In a way, we don't like to read it out. It's difficult to speak on around Christmas time. But Lord, we thank you that it's there in Scripture. And we thank you, Lord, that it reassures us that when we talk of the Lord Jesus Christ, we talk of one who loves us, knows us, and wants to help us. And so, Lord, we bring ourselves to you. Lord, we offer you our lives. We thank you that you are God with us. And we bless you that you can use us to bring hope to men and women and young people and children. Thank you for the good news that there is in Jesus in the midst of all the uncertainty of the present time. Thank you that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We praise you for him, and we pray in his name. Amen.